Okay, this is our third week on Charles Wesley, and you may remember we looked at 2 weeks ago, And Can It Be? And he wrote that hymn shortly after he was converted, almost immediately after he was converted. And then, and by the way, there was a sermon that I attached to the handout that week on the love of Christ by Peter Masters, and I've had a couple of folks that have been benefiting greatly from that, and I suspect if you've still got the notes, then I would encourage you to go back and look at that. It's been helpful for many. And then the following week, last week, we looked at Over a Thousand Tongues to Sing, which was written on the first anniversary of Charles Wesley's conversion. And we talked about just how do we remember that time when the Lord saved us. Not many of us are hymn writers, but certainly there are ways that we can rejoice in and commemorate and be grateful for the Lord's saving work in our lives. And we come once again to Charles Wesley, and Lord willing, we'll probably have a Charles Wesley Christmas service next week. We have Christmas in February. He wrote so many wonderful hymns that are suitable for the Advent season, and we won't wait 9 months to make that happen. So we come to a hymn tonight, this afternoon, I should say, A Charge to Keep I Have. And our pastor asked me to look into this hymn. It's one that was very helpful for him. It's not one that I had studied before, and I'm confident that it will be very useful to all of us as well. But it was written in 1762, and so he would have been 59 years of age, thereabouts. Only four stanzas, it has a very interesting history behind it. This one is edited, the fourth stanza, to the great chagrin of John Wesley. I have edited the fourth stanza. John took great umbrage at people editing the hymns, but there's two lines in the fourth stanza that I don't think that we'd be entirely comfortable singing the way they were written. It was a little too Arminian for my blood. So we changed it, but it's actually what I've reflected for you in the fourth stanza is what's represented in most contemporary hymnals. So I haven't taken any undue liberties with Charles Wesley's hymns. And by the way, a very, very few of his hymns need any editing. This just happened to be one that reflects the more common treatment today. But A Charge to Keep I Have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save and fit it for the sky. So he's talking about a charge, an obligation, a commission that he has. And that commission is described in the second stanza, to serve the present age. So even though he's thinking in terms of the eternality of the soul, and that's what's underlying this third line in the first stanza, we live in time and yet we have an eye to eternity. And I'll take that up a little bit later. But the vocation, sometimes we talk about the concept of vocation and what is our calling. And it could be a calling in business. It could be a calling to serve at home. It could be any number of things. But the one vocation that all Christians have is to serve their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to glorify God with all of the enablement that he provides. So to serve the present age, we serve in time, my calling to fulfill, my vocation to fulfill. And then he's asking the Lord to enable him to serve with earnestness. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my Father's will. Then there's the third and fourth stanzas essentially are a prayer where he is petitioning God to enable him and to help him. So to arm me with jealous care, as in thy sight to live. And, O thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Help me, because we don't do this in our own strength, to watch and pray, and on thyself rely. Herein is our enablement. And let me never my trust betray. In other words, our calling is a sacred trust. It's a stewardship. but press to realms on high. So four fairly brief stanzas, but it's chock full of implications for us, and it really speaks to the way in which we live our Christian lives. But when we consider our calling, our vocation as Christians, I'm reminded the Westminster Charter Catechism, question one, even if you didn't grow up in a Presbyterian house, you still should know this one. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to be delighted in God, to serve Him well. And one of the proof texts for that particular answer, because all of the answers are rooted in Scripture, is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's really what this is all about. What is our obligation? What is our calling? What is our vocation as Christians? And it is to glorify God, who has saved us, who's delivered us, who owns us. We are not our own. We'll pursue that. But whether, therefore, we eat or drink, whatever we do, whatever our day is occupied with, we do those things to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify God. And it's our responsibility to do that very thing. Well, on page two is some background that I think will be helpful for you. And the Charles and John were the leaders of what today would be called Methodism. And John is really, I think, regarded more formally as the head of the Methodist movement. This was the younger brother. Charles would be considered the head of Methodist hymnology. I mean, he wrote 6,900 hymns. Can you imagine? Almost 7,000 hymns. And we sing so many of them. It's just a rich, rich heritage of hymns. But the times in which these hymns were written in the 18th century, the 1700s, were not times, at least in England, that were full of sanctification. Can I simply say that the way it's described in the notes that I was looking at is that the nation England was a spiritual wasteland, and so we're not unique in that respect. The times in which we live are not altogether different than the times in which Charles and John and other folks who knew the Lord in those days lived. There was a coarseness in society. That sounds very familiar. Violence was widespread. That's certainly common. Drunkenness was rampant. And here's the sad thing about it. This is a tragic thing, but the clergy of the time were part of the problem, not part of the solution. And of course, the calling of a Christian minister is to lead his flock and to live exemplary lives above reproach, in a way that honors the Lord, sets an example. But sadly, and I suspect many of them were not true shepherds, many of them probably were not even born again, but they were living lives that were very dissolute in those days, and so they spent their time simply engaging full bore in all of the interests of the day, not living lives that were set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the Lord brings into that time and that place two men, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, and they faced a great deal of opposition. I really was not entirely familiar with what they faced, but even their followers encountered a great deal of opposition, a great deal of difficulty. One writer says, and I'll read this for you, his followers were outrageously treated. This is just daunting to read this. They were stoned. They were mauled. That means they were beaten. Ducked. Maybe you've never seen that, but they would tie them hands behind their back, and they would dunk them in water until they were nearly drowned, and maybe they did drown. Hounded by bulldogs, threatened, their homes looted, businesses ruined. So it's like the Antifa of their day was everybody, but they were coming after the Methodists. Anyone who walked through a town could pick out by their ruinous condition the homes where the Methodists lived. That doesn't mean that the Methodists didn't keep their homes up. They did. It just means that the windows were probably broken out, and there probably was graffiti on the walls and the other forms of damage that were done. And so you'd walk through the streets and you'd see these homes, and you'd say, yeah, a Methodist probably lives there. And that was the world in which the Wesleys lived. It was not a friendly environment, to say the least. But one day, 1762, Charles was reading his scriptures, and he was in the book of Leviticus, chapter 8, which speaks about the priestly obligations. And he came to Leviticus 8:35, and this is the charge to those who were keeping the temple itself. And the scripture says, "You shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and keep the charge of the Lord." The vocation of the Lord, the calling of the Lord, what he would have them to do. And their obligation was to guard the temple from something that would defile the temple, something that would be improper, that would be sacrilegious, that would be offensive to the holiness of God, that would be treating the temple proper with disrespect, irreverence. And so they were watching out for the place where God was worshipped. And that was a charge that they had. And so as he began to read this, and he was in his 50s at the time, he looked in his commentary, and it was a commentary that many of you, if not most of you, have or have easy access to, Matthew Henry's commentary. It's absolutely a classic. Matthew Henry predated the Wesleys a bit. Charles Wesley, born in 1703. Matthew Henry, a Puritan, was born in 1662, died in 1714. But his Bible commentary was released in 1706. So it was actually, Matthew Henry was an early contemporary of Charles Wesley and John Wesley. And so Charles was looking in his commentary to see what Matthew Henry had to say. And here's an excerpt from Matthew Henry's commentary, and I've produced a little larger excerpt for you at the end of the notes if you want to gain some context. But as you read this excerpt, you'll see that the opening lines of this hymn come almost verbatim from Matthew Henry's commentary. "We have every one of us a charge to keep." And that's the opening line of Charles Wesley's hymn. "An eternal God to glorify." That's the second line of the first stanza. "An immortal soul to provide for." That's the third line of the stanza. And then he talks about a needful duty to be done, our generation to serve. And that's also embedded in the lyrics. "And it must be our daily care to keep this charge, for it is the charge of the Lord our Master, who will shortly call us to give an account of it." That language is also in the hymn. "And it is our peril if we neglect it. Keep it that you die not. It is death eternal, death to betray the truth we are charged with. By the consideration of this, we must be kept in awe." Now, we've looked at hermeneutics, okay? And so there is the meaning of the text. What was meant by this? So when we get into this language about it is death eternal to betray the truth, there were certain sanctions that existed under the Mosaic law that don't presently exist, praise God. So we don't get stoned if we do certain things. But the priests were told to guard the temple, and if there were those who transgressed and did anything that would defile, be irreverent in any way, then there were penalties, severe penalties for that. That language is actually in the fourth stanza, and it's edited out because it's very confusing to modern readers. We tend to think as we read this language that has been edited out and replaced with the last two lines in the fourth stanza that somehow we can lose our salvation, and that's not true. And I'm not sure that Charles believed that. I'm not positive of that, but that language is drawn from this final language in Matthew Henry's commentary. But what Matthew Henry was talking about were the civil sanctions that were applied to those who transgressed the holiness of the temple proper. And so he's not writing about the loss of salvation, but that language was included in Charles Wesley's hymn. But that you can see the language. So we have every one of us a charge to keep, an eternal God to glorify, an eternal and immortal soul to provide for, needful duty to be done, our generation to serve, a daily care to keep this charge. And it's the charge of the Lord our Master who will call us to give an account, and it is our peril if we neglect it. And so that really is the essence of this hymn. And it's all drawn from Leviticus 8:35 and then the Matthew Henry's commentary. And so we've talked in our hermeneutics time about the interpretation and then the application. And so here what's happened is that Charles Wesley has drawn an application from Leviticus 8:35. That is our duty. We're not priests of the temple, but it is our duty to fulfill the calling that we have. And we'll pursue that in a moment. But at the top of page 3, there were some observations that I thought were helpful. One commentator noted that the emphasis on the eternality of the soul, and that's in stanza 1, and the judgment of God, and that's in stanza 3. Those are dynamics that are embedded in this hymn, the fact that we live for eternity. We serve in time, but we live ultimately for eternity. We have a view to eternity in our Christian lives. And all that we do is before the watchful eye of God. And so these are the dynamics that pervade this particular hymn. And it's a challenge to all of us. We don't happen to be Levitical priests. We're not all of us ministers per se, but all of us have a calling, and that is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have, Ephesians 4:1 and so many other passages of Scripture. And then this particular commentator made a point, which is to say the eternality of the soul raises the stakes of the charge we've been given, and the stewardship we show has consequences well beyond the moment that we exercise it. So what we do in time has implications for eternity. Well, as I reflected on that, I came across a letter by Joel Beakey that I think helps to put these two dynamics into perspective, the living for eternity but serving in time. And so he wrote a letter to a hypothetical Timothy. He would be playing the role of Paul writing to a Timothy in his life, and he's speaking about the Puritan mentality of living in two worlds. So he says, "Dear Timothy, the Puritans show us how to live from a two-world point of view. Richard Baxter's The Saints' Everlasting Rest is a magnificent demonstration of the power that the hope of heaven should have for the directing, controlling, and energizing of your life here on earth." And you've heard the expression, so-and-so was so heavenly-minded they were of no earthly good. That is absolutely not true. And one person has, I think C.S. Lewis made a paraphrase of that the most useful people are those who are most preoccupied with heaven. And that's exactly what Richard Baxter was speaking about, was having a view to heaven which energizes and moves us in time to be faithful, to be enthusiastic in our service to the Lord. So the Puritans, in the second paragraph, believe that we ought to have heaven, quote, in our eye throughout our entire earthly pilgrimage. They took this two-worldly, now and not yet view very seriously, stressing the hope of glory to keep our minds and our lives fixed here on earth on heavenly priorities, living in the light of eternity. And so he's challenging Timothy at the end of that to don't do anything, do not indulge in anything you cannot pray about or pursue in light of the immense value of eternity. Now think about that metric. Think about that standard. As we evaluate what we're doing in time, can we pray about doing something? Can we engage in doing something that is contrary to an eternal perspective? If it is, then we shouldn't be doing it. And so even the most mundane things of our lives are all those that have an imprint for eternity. So page 4 of your notes, he's writing, Joel Beakey continues to write, he said, when visiting, second paragraph, Robert Murray McShane's church, only a 29-year-old, but just an immense contribution to the church. He lived with great fervor, but in Dundee, Scotland, I couldn't help but notice a large flat stone, perhaps 8 feet by 8 feet, placed at the entrance of the graveyard adjacent to the church. Got down on my hands and knees to wipe away the dust and dirt that was clouding a single word carved into the center of that large stone. I traced the word with my fingers. Eternity is all that's said. He says, I have little doubt that McShane, permeated by the Puritan spirit, had placed it there so that no one could visit that graveyard without considering the solemn reality of their eternal state, their future state. That's a sobering reality. When Jonathan Edwards was 13 years old, he wrote in his diary, God stamp eternity on my eyes. 13 years old. And when he was 18, he wrote his 70 resolutions. Those are well worth reading and thinking through. But he says, "Dear Timothy, make this your daily prayer. Triune God, stamp eternity on my eyes, my conscience, my soul, my hands, my feet, my family and public worship, yes, my entire being and ministry. Every sermon I preach, every class I teach, every pastoral visit I make, every article I write, help me to preach as a dying man to dying people. Help me to always live on the edge of eternity with shod feet, girt loins, and a ready staff, prepared to meet the living God each day." And then he goes down in the conclusion. Let's ask ourselves questions like this. And regardless, he's writing to a man with a pastoral ministerial ambition, but this applies to all of us. These questions: are we like the Puritans, thirsting to glorify the triune God? Is that really a preoccupation that we have? Are we motivated by biblical truth and biblical fire? Do we share the Puritan view of the vital necessity of conversion and of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ? And then finally, will you practice the degree of obedience to God's word for which they strove? Those are good, challenging questions, and more yet to come. So on the page, top of page 5, just a few more questions. Will you serve God as they served? And will you live with one eye on eternity as they did? Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. So be steadfast in pursuing the truths that have been given to us in God's holy word. And I thought that was just a really helpful, brief way to look at this two-world view, living in time and yet with an eye to eternity. And that's precisely what Charles Wesley was writing about. A charge to keep I have to glorify my God. A never dying soul to save and fit it for the sky. And so they serve in this present age. And so you've got this not a tension, but both realities of serving in the present age and realizing that the soul is eternal, realizing that these implications go well beyond ourselves. So what does it mean? And you're saying, well, I'm not a minister of the gospel. What does this mean? Let me give you some examples of what it means to serve with an eternal eye. The first is an excerpt from a Puritan church in Dorchester, Massachusetts. In our church life, we covenant as a church to reform our families, engaging ourselves to conscientious care to set up and maintain the worship of God in our homes, to walk in our homes with perfect hearts. That doesn't mean sinless. It means with rightful hearts, obedient hearts. We resolve in a faithful discharge of all of our domestic duties and seeking to educate, instruct, and charge our little ones and our whole households to seek and to keep the ways of the Lord. That's living with an eye to eternity. That's serving in the present age. That's living in our families. Jerry Bridges, The Practice of Godliness. God wants us to be dependable even when it costs us. This is what distinguishes godly faithfulness from the ordinary, I would say, lack of dependability of secular society. To be faithful, let the yea be yea and your promise be upheld. A similar thought by Bob Coughlin. Faithfulness means adhering to the observance of a duty, keeping your word. Fulfilling your obligations means loyal, constant, and reliable. Hampton Keithley, The Christian Life with its Gifts and Opportunities, is a stewardship. It's a trust. It's something that's been given to us with precious responsibilities that call for faithfulness. It's important to realize that faithfulness in the smaller responsibilities forms the basis for being entrusted with greater responsibilities. Next page. For the pastor, J.I. Packer. What does it mean to serve with an eye to eternity? J.I. Packer. First, the negative example. The mark of the false prophet or teacher is self-serving unfaithfulness to God and His truth. It may be that he says what he shouldn't, but it's far more likely that he will err by failing to say what he should. He will gloss over all the tough questions and issues, as did those false prophets in the Old Testament who went around saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And then at the bottom of this paragraph, anyone who is in a position of spiritual leadership who fails to teach the more demanding, less comfortable, narrow gate and rough road side of discipleship becomes a false prophet. That's what it means to serve in the light of eternity in the present time. Stuart Scott, godly concern is caring about important things for the right reason. It's accompanied by a trust in God's ultimate control and faithfulness. It helps us to be responsible to God and doesn't send us into a confused status. It will involve a focus on the responsibilities for today, eternal goals, and others. And it will allow us to be focused on what is true and helpful from God's perspective. And then some challenging points he makes at the end. When we're anxious, we're not focused on God. When we're anxious, we're more concerned about something we want to happen that may not happen. We're focused on difficulties of the future, temporal matters, and self. Next page, just examples of what it means to live in these ways. Well, as we look at these four stanzas of this hymn, to revert back to the actual hymn itself, the four stanzas, the first stanza tells us that we have a charge to keep, a God to glorify. And this is rooted firmly in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 10:31, I cited this earlier. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. Matthew 28:18-20, if you want to have an eternal perspective, think about evangelism and the charge that we have to take the gospel and to make disciples. And he's with us to the end of the age. And these are what he's commanded us to do. Stanza 2 tells us that we serve in this present age, and it's a calling to fulfill. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, in a godly manner in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So we serve in the present age, looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next page, Romans 12. You know this. It's looking at all of the mercies of God that he has extended towards us. We are to live as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is our rational, our spiritual, our reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Ephesians 4:1. What is our calling? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received, in which we've been called. Colossians 1:9-14, verse 10. We walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to praise him in all respects. Stanza 3 tells us that we pursue this charge. We keep this charge with earnestness, with a jealous care, realizing that all of this is R.C. Sproul used to say so often, coram Deo, before the very face of God. Hebrews 4:13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account, or our answer. Romans 14:12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. That's stanza 3. Stanza 4, the final stanza of the hymn, says that we must watch and pray. We don't do this in our own strength. We on thee rely. And so Mark 14:37-38, the charge of our Savior to his own disciples about just can't you watch and can't you pray? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pursue these things and ask for the Lord's enablement. Seek him. 1 Timothy 6:20-21, protect what has been entrusted to you. So the overarching theme in all of this, that pervades all of this, is living for eternity. And you've seen this in Scripture, Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days so that we may present to you, to God, a heart of wisdom, to live with an eye to the finite nature of life and the eternality of our souls. 1 Peter 4:7-11, the end of all things is near. Again, this focuses on the finite nature of life. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Keep fervent in your love for one another, etc. Be hospitable as we've received a gift. Use it in serving. So just the purpose of living with an eye to eternity. Page 10. I found these quotations to be really helpful in drawing this together. What does it mean to live in light of eternity. With this, we live in time, but with an eye to eternity. And the Puritan Thomas Manton said this: a man's greatest care should be for that place where he dwells longest. That makes sense, right? Therefore, eternity should be in his scope. Where will we be the longest? In eternity. So that should be our focus. Charles Spurgeon: time is short, eternity is long. It's only reasonable that this short life be lived in the light of eternity. That only is worth my having, which I can have forever. Sounds like Jim Elliot. That only is worth my grasping, which death cannot tear out of my hand. And then John Calvin and his Institutes, he's looking at 1 Corinthians 6:20. We are not our own. Let not our reason or our will, therefore, sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. And he repeats this expression. Therefore, let us not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We are God's. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal. Those are all quotations that you could spend some profitable time thinking about, praying about, meditating upon. But before we sing this hymn, I just wanted to introduce you to a poem that I encountered this years ago reading John Piper. He said that there was a plaque above one of the doors in his house, and these words are inscribed on it: only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You may wonder where that came from. That came from C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was in the 1800s, early 1900s. Grew up in a very wealthy family. He was a premier cricket player. That may not seem like a big deal, but that was their NFL, their NHL, their Major League Baseball of England, and he was a really exceptional player, and he was making significant money and status by being a premier player. And he left that and became a missionary in China, India, and Africa. And his motto that he lived or sought to live his life by was, if Jesus is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If Jesus is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Now, that should remind you of Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf and him encountering as a young man that painting in one of the art galleries called Ecce Homo, which is, he saw a rendering of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and underneath it was, I have done this for you, what will you do for me? Same thing that C.T. Studd is saying. And it's what motivated Charles Wesley with And Can It Be? That I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood. He was stunned, absolutely stunned, that God would die for him. And we should be too. But C.T. Studd, it just revolutionized his life. And so he wrote this poem. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. And then this refrain: only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. And the refrain: only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. And then lastly, on page 12, only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I'll know, I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. That's what Charles Wesley is writing about in this hymn. And so as we come to this, and you've got the full excerpt from Matthew Henry's commentary, but it was rooted in the charge that we have to keep, our obligation before a holy God. And we're reminded that it's our charge is to glorify God. And we live with an eye to eternity, a never-dying soul to save and to fit it for the sky. To serve in the present age, to serve the present age, my calling to fulfill, to do my vocation as a Christian. And may we do it with earnestness, with a jealous care, as in thy sight to live, realizing that this is before God. This is coram Deo in God's view. And enable us, he's praying, O Lord, to give an account, that we will give an account. But enable us to do these things in your strength. Help me to watch and pray and on thyself rely and not betray the trust, but to press to realms on high. Sobering words, challenging words, words indeed. So, Peter, you can lead us, and Jeff, you can help us sing this. Only four stanzas, 'twill soon be past.
Thank you for the reminder of your word that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that we would do all things for the glory of God. Lord, every single one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a charge, we have a commission, we have a mission in life. And that is to glorify you, O Lord. Even as a local congregation in this place, help us to glorify you. Lord, as believers, help us to remember the great commission, a never-dying soul to save. Men and women all around us walking each day, those whom we rub shoulders with and see and meet and pass on the street, Lord, these are undying souls. May we be faithful, O Lord, with jealous care to live in your sight, indeed to give a strict account, O Lord. Help us to be watchful, help us to be prayerful, and to keep pressing, and to keep pressing, and to keep pressing to realms on high as we live for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ. Amen.